Have you fallen on the cornerstone? Take one. Two.
Are you the chosen lady? Are you the one who walks in truth? And if my name was Boaz, would your name be Ruth? Oh, have you fallen on cornerstone? Is that rock? Is that rock gonna fall on? Take me down and play with me, or do you have that holy fear? Is you need the kind that won't be filled, or can you just sit quietly here? Oh, right here. Do you long for the ritual of communion on your lips? Red and wine, the flesh and blood, cause sometimes, girl, it drifts at cost. From across, oh, where you're falling down. Cornerstone. Is that rock? Is that rock gonna fall on? Gonna fall on?
Welcome to Ecclesia. Glad to have you on here tonight. If you happen to be joining us for the first time at Ecclesia online, we're happy to have you here. We typically would meet on Sunday nights at 5 o'clock at Parkway Heights Methodist Church. We'd use their space, and hopefully we'll be doing that again maybe next month. I hope we'll be able to see you guys again, but for now, during the pandemic, we are meeting virtually, and we're happy to have you join us. If you want to know more about who we are or why we are or what we do, don't hesitate to reach out. We are a little bit strange for a church. We do some unusual things in regards to kind of budget and focus and all of that. But we're happy to answer any of those questions. We're kind of an open book, and if you don't have a place you're connected to, we might be a good place for you. So reach out to us, join us in person when that time comes, and feel free to join us on here anytime you'd like to. So we are still moving through the lectionary texts, and we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are looking at chapters 20 and 21 in the last few weeks as Jesus has come into Jerusalem and done all these things. And I'm going to be honest with you. This was one of those weeks in regards to a sermon. I know I've preached on this passage before. This week, I think I've started and stopped three or four different versions of this talk. I looked at my pages of notes that I'd written and worked on that I felt really good about, you know, before I started on this recording. And I'll be honest, I didn't like them. Not at all. So I wasn't a fan. So I tried to rewrite them a little bit, and I'm still not sure about it. And so I'm going to go ahead and tell you right off the bat that I don't think that this talk is going to remotely do justice to this passage. I feel like there's so much going on here. And there's times as a pastor or a preacher, particularly when you're looking at a passage and you're feeling like there's such depth to it and there's so much going on that you want to tap into and you want to talk about, but it's hard to put words to, and you can't seem to get your hands around it, and you end up coming to time to talk, and you go, yeah, this is a complete injustice to what should be said. I'm sure someone out there probably has a better sermon already recorded. Feel free to stop this, Google it, and listen to it. But we'll do our best to kind of make our way through this, and I really do think there's something here. This is one of those passages I encourage you to get in on your own and study and think about and pick apart, because I think there's a lot happening here that's worthy of consideration. Additionally to the problems that I was just having coming up with the sermon this week, this is a tricky passage because it's got a bit of a, I guess, a dark history to it. I mean, this is a story that has been used in the history of the church to promote anti-Semitism, to promote the idea that Jesus rejects Jewish people and instead now loves Christians. And you know, there's, of course, a huge, long history in Christian church of anti-Semitism that has led to some truly horrific things. And so this is one of those passages that there's some violence in it and there's some nastiness in it. So if it's interpreted incorrectly, the ramifications are important. And so I feel like I need to say right off the bat, whenever we come across one of these passages that has been used like that historically, that this is not a anti-Semitic passage, that to have a anti-Jewish reading from this passage is a catastrophically bad reading of it. Jesus was Jewish, his disciples were Jewish, the early church was completely Jewish, was operated within the Jewish context, within the Jewish religious system. Yes, it moved outside of it later on, but passages like this are not intended to give Christians some sense of superiority or succession to our Jewish brothers and sisters. So don't let it be told to you that that's what this is about. Don't believe that. That is clearly not what this is about. And while it is not an anti-Jewish text, it is a text in which Jesus had some strong things to say about the world as it was, both religiously and otherwise, I think, right? And I'm one of those people that ultimately believes that Jesus didn't come here just to give us a ticket to some good afterlife, but Jesus intended to build a new kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that Jesus wants for us to participate in this new reality now. While we may not fully participate in it until later on, it is a reality here and now, and it's intended to be. It's among us. It's something that we are building, and God is building here. And I think in that vein, this idea of Jesus trying to draw this contrast between the kingdom that he came to build and the kingdoms that we have built, even the very nice religious ones, to draw that contrast is what Jesus is doing in all these stories, one after another, in Matthew 20 and 21. I mean, remember, first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem is he has this, what we call the triumphal entry, and or Palm Sunday, we talk about this, and it's Jesus riding into town on the back of a donkey, surrounded by peasants who are throwing him what is kind of a pathetic parade by the standards of what would be going on the other side of Jerusalem as Rome and its armies came in town. But it's this picture of Jesus thumbing his nose at power as we understand it, at authority as we understand it, at success as we understand it, right? And Jesus goes from this triumphal entry in Matthew, and then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He overturns the table and he chases people out. And he says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And he calls into question religious practice and who is it really benefiting and what is it really here for? And what are the fruits of it? And he claims kind of authority over that situation and clears out his father's house, right? And then there's this little story that we didn't cover that was where Jesus curses this fig tree for not producing fruit, which leads directly into the parable of last week of these two sons, one who says he'll go work for his father, and then doesn't, one who says he will not go work for his father and then does, which one is preferable and why. And Jesus here is kind of reiterating the idea that truth and authority and the measurement of all these things is found in what we produce and what we actually do in this world. It's not so much a creed. It's not so much what we say about God is how we act and how we behave and how we operate in this world, right? I mean, Jesus tells us all of these things and goes through all these things and then goes straight into this next parable. And to me, this next parable is just loaded with meaning. And this is what I'm going to do a tragically bad job of talking about. We are in Matthew 21. And here, let me read this, verses 33 through 44. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized the slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, this is the religious leaders he's talking to. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." Jesus says to them, quote, it's quoting the Psalms here, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." So you have this parable that Jesus tells, and it's almost a little bit like the David Jonathan story, where Jonathan's like, "Here, let me tell you a story," and David gets all indignant about who is this and how can someone act like this, and this person should be judged, to which Jonathan basically says, "This person's you. You're the one that has done this." And Jesus kind of pulls this on the religious leaders here. This parable has just got so much going on in it. It is obviously paralleling a history of Israel and the religious leaders and the way they've accepted and have not accepted who God has sent. There's a lot of things happening here. And this, in all these layers, I think what Jesus is doing is laying out the nature of the world as we've created it, and the nature of the world that God intended to create and God wants to have, the kind of kingdom that God wants to have here on earth, and what goes wrong in those two things. And there's a few things I think you can notice as you look at this that strike me. First, I think we see that in a very kind of detailed fashion. It's a little bit weird in this parable to take time to talk about how you dig this and build this and exactly how you set this place up as a vineyard. But this parable gives us a kind of a detailed idea that this place, this creation, has a designed purpose, right? This is not like a blank canvas on which we can paint whatever we want. This place was made to do a certain thing. This kingdom was built to produce these things. There's an intended purpose to this space. And while there is an intended purpose to the space, we see that those who occupy it and those who kind of take the reins and run it are not great. They are flawed would be an understatement, right? They are violent. They are greedy. They are entitled. And they're stupid. I mean, honestly, they're just dumb, right? I mean, yes, they are violent. I mean, they're killing people left and right, which is terrible. And they're doing it in different ways. They do this to this person. They stone this person. They kill this person. They're all over the place, right? So they're violent. They don't want to give up what the land has produced. They want it for themselves. But then there's the son, there's the heir, let's kill him, and then we get his inheritance. That's not how inheritance has ever worked. That's not how it is. It's not, you're not like, I don't know. It's not like, you know, Highlanders and you cut off his head and get his powers. You don't get his inheritance because you kill him. Thankfully, that's not the way it works, right? It'd be dangerous to be someone in this world who might have an inheritance coming their way if I got it just by taking you out, right? So they're not even smart. They're just violent and greedy and entitled, and they are kind of running this place into the ground. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose, right? And perhaps even worse, Jesus is laying this out. Of course, later on, we know that Jesus was referring to those religious leaders here. But maybe even worse is that as Jesus lays this out and he asks them this question, so what is this owner going to do now? They've killed all his slaves. They've killed his son to try and get his inheritance. What is he going to do? And the religious leaders answer in such a way, and I think this is very fitting, they answer in such a way where they assume that the owner is like the occupants, right? What will the owner do? Well, he'll put those miserable wretches to death, right? They've been violent. He's just going to be more violent. They've killed. He's going to kill, right? This idea that the owner will look just like an act like the occupants. Now, it'll be justified. It'll be a righteous version of it, but he's just like the occupants, right? He would mirror back to the tenants a bigger, stronger version of themselves. I think that is, we could probably spend a whole week just on that idea, right? That the best way I've heard this put was God created man in God's image, and then man returned the favor, right? You don't have to spend much time listening to the way people talk about God to make you wonder if they've ever read any of Jesus' teaching, right? Or if they ever even consider it, right? There's a lot of things that are called Christian and all these things, but very often what we are doing is the world works like this, we are like this, so God is just a bigger version of it. That's problematic, to say the least. So we see that this kingdom is built with an intended purpose. We see that those who are managing it are not doing what they're supposed to do, are running it into the ground. We see that the religious leaders assume that the creator is like those who are occupying the land. Then we see that there's, ultimately there's not going to be any space, any opportunity to remain in this kingdom and not produce its fruits, right? You can't remain in this kingdom and not produce its fruits. Not because you're going to lose your performance evaluation and score poorly and get cast out. As much as I think, anyways, to be in this kingdom is to produce the fruits, right? That's the definition of being here. So there's not, you can't stay in this space. You can't claim this kingdom while not participating in the very function of what this kingdom was created for. And then it feels like all this, in fact, everything in the chapters leading up in this passage lead to this idea that Jesus then throws the gears and starts to talk about this idea of the cornerstone and quotes the Psalms here. And that is, I think, what Jesus has been trying to get at this whole time. Despite all of our efforts, otherwise, Jesus always is and always will be the first piece, the point of orientation, the thing upon which and from which everything else is built, right? And in each of these stories, this proves to be true, right? Power and authority are assumed to be found in war horses and militaries and armies and violence and all these things, right? This is where power and authority is assumed to be found. But Jesus claims and Jesus demonstrates for us that we must reorient ourselves towards the true power and the true authority found riding into town on the back of that little donkey, right? The true power and authority of humility and peace. Right? We believe that true worship is found in these institutions that we have built, these big, grand, holy institutions that we have constructed and feel so proud of. But we must reorient ourselves to a different cornerstone, to a different starting place. We must reorient ourselves towards a kingdom that only ever produces the owner's fruit. Right? To reorient ourselves towards this cornerstone where it's not these institutions, it's not these big grand buildings or things that we have built. It is being in the desert with John. It is repentance, it is humility, it is sacrificial love. We must reorient ourselves towards acting like this God of peace and love, and not just what we believe about God, right? I think about when I was we were in Rome and we were doing tours of things, and the very first thing we did one morning was we went into the Vatican, and we were some of the first ones in the door, so we really got a chance to see everything, and it is breathtaking, just the immensity of it, the scale, the beauty, the art. I mean, everywhere you look is invaluable art. It is just, it is a monument to human creativity and beauty and all of these things, right? I mean, it really is. It's pretty breathtaking. And then the tour we took that afternoon, we ended up down in the catacombs and the underground graveyards where Christians used to secretly meet and have communion, literally surrounded by the saints who died before them, where they would have, there's this rough stone table in the middle of the room where they would have communion. And I remember that day just kind of being struck by the difference between these two things. Kind of the grandiosity in the morning and the just the humble, sacrificial nature of what it was happening in the catacombs, right? It's very different looking kingdoms, to be honest with you. And Jesus clears the temple. He wipes away our ideas of what is religious authority and success religiously and all those things, right? Our world that we have built is violent and greedy and entitled. And we don't question it. We just assume, as the righteous ones, we're allowed to utilize those things. We believe this is the world, the way the world works. This is how things go in the world. This is how we have to kind of adapt and live. I wish we didn't, but you know, that's the way it is. And then Jesus asks us to reorient ourselves around a different cornerstone, a different place where we start. To reorient ourselves around those fruits that this vineyard is always supposed to produce, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. This are the weapons of the kingdom. I mean, as the cornerstone, as the indispensable point of orientation, Jesus doesn't fit in the world as we've created it. And that's where you get this disturbing image of the cornerstone here. Jesus just doesn't fit. No matter how much we try to take our kingdoms, however great they might be, however nice they might be, however religious they might be, when we try to take our kingdoms and fit Jesus into it, bad things happen, right? Jesus doesn't fit into what we've created. He offers us a new kind of world altogether. And this is crushing. This is crushing to those of us who benefit from the world as it is. I mean, there is nothing harder than honestly critiquing systems and situations that are benefiting me. And I think this is one of the featured reasons why you're going to see prostitutes and tax collectors entering the kingdom of God first. Because they have no attachment to the world as it is, especially the religious world as it is, right? They're not benefiting from it. They're getting trampled by it. It's good news that there's a new kind of kingdom. But for those who are benefiting from it, right, from the religious leaders, from those benefiting from their cozy relationship with Rome and the often exploitative relationships with their brothers and sisters, they don't want to listen. And why would they? It's working for them. But we can't dispense the cornerstone. We either remove it from the plans and watch what we build eventually fall down and crush us all, or we allow ourselves to imagine this new world. We allow Jesus and the cross that his kingdom bears to break us, to remake us and to rebuild us and our world into something better and more eternal. I don't feel like I'm even touching what this parable really means, and I'm sorry. But I think Christ wants to open us up to this idea that this creation was intended for a purpose. And this, what we see around us right now, this is not it. And we can't just bring Jesus in later on and plug it into the world that we've created. We need to start with that cornerstone and build everything else accordingly. And then we can experience the fruit of what this world is really intended to bring. And when we are open to this new way of being, this new way of living, when we begin to see this kingdom manifest itself all around us, when we can finally begin to taste the fruit of this new vineyard, then maybe we can make the same confession that Jesus quotes from the Psalms in this passage and say, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing to our eyes." And that's some good news. We don't have to accept the world as it is. We don't have to mirror the world as it is. We can be a part of building something different, starting with the cornerstone and going from there. All right, peace be with you. Thanks for joining us. Jump on the Zoom call if you want to catch up. Peace be with you.